30-some years ago now, the renowned New York Times editorial columnist Russell Baker published an autobiography that included his recollection of one stunning day when he was 5 years old, and his cousins found him playing in the woods to convey to him the awful news that his father was dead. Baker said of his father, he was 33 years old. When I came running home, my mother was still not back from the hospital, but the women had descended on our house, as women there did in such times, and were already busy with the house cleaning and cooking that were Morrisonville's ritual response to death. With 1,000 tasks to do, they had no time to handle a howling 5-year-old, and I was sent to the opposite end of town to Bessie Scott's house. Poor Bessie Scott. All afternoon, she listened patiently as a saint while I sat in her kitchen and cried myself out. For the first time, I thought seriously about God. Between sobs, I told Bessie that if God could do things like this to people, then God was hateful, and I had no more use for him. Bessie told me about the peace of heaven, and the joy of being among the angels, and the happiness of my father who was already there, but this argument failed to quiet my rage. God loves us like his own children, Bessie said. Well, if God loves me, why did he make my father die? I asked. Bessie said I would understand someday, but she was only partly right. That afternoon, though I couldn't have phrased it this way then, I decided that God was a lot less interested in people than anybody in Morrisonville was willing to admit. And that day I decided that God was not entirely to be trusted. After that, I never cried again with any real conviction, Baker said, nor expected much of anyone's God except indifference, nor loved deeply without fear that it would cost me deeply in pain. At the age of 5, I had become a skeptic and began to sense that any happiness that came my way might be the prelude to some grim cosmic joke. Reflecting years later on Baker's loss, the theologian Burton Cooper said, Baker lost more than his father that day. His experience of tragedy also cost him his childhood and his faith in a beneficent deity. He was only a 5-year-old when his father died, but there was nothing childlike in his sense that any happiness that came his way might be the prelude to some grim cosmic joke. He had not ceased believing in God. He had ceased believing that God was to be trusted. Now, such a sense of God may be an uncomfortable one to speak in church, where we are much more at ease with the words of trust and promise like those of the 139th Psalm with which we opened our worship this day, words of assurance of God's providential care and love. But Baker's words are not dissimilar from the words spoken elsewhere in the Psalms, or particularly by an ancient Israelite named Job. You remember the story, at least vaguely, I suspect. Job, a blameless man, loses everything, his wealth, his children especially, and is afflicted with a painful disease that makes his body break out in sores, and he's thus made unclean under Jewish purity laws and forced to leave the community. In a time when disease and misfortune were always blamed on some personal sin or wickedness, Job is fully perplexed because he knows he is blameless. And so he cries out, though I am innocent, I cannot answer God, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. I'm blameless, and therefore I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. We hear a lot about the patience of Job, but patience, I think, is the wrong word. Torment may be closer. Bewilderment might be even better. Though he refuses to curse God for the tragedy that besets him, Job does not hesitate to rail against God's unjust treatment of him and to pray fervently for justice to be restored. In this morning's text, which Mark read, he speaks of his desire to face God and find a hearing with God and is frustrated by his inability to do so. In search of God, Job sets forth on an imaginary journey to the four points of the compass. He turns to the east and the west, to the north and the south, but the God he seeks is nowhere to be found. And the sad result of his quest is reported in a sequence of deadening truths. He's not there. I cannot perceive him. I cannot behold him. I cannot see him. For most of us, Barbara Brown Taylor says, the worst that can happen is not to suffer without reason. It is to suffer without God, without any hope of consolation or rebirth. All other pain pales next to the pain of divine abandonment, and thus Job's pain and loss are compounded by having to suffer alone without divine aid or comfort. Theologian Nicholas Woltersdorf wrote a book some years ago called Lament for a Son. After his son's tragic death in a mountain climbing accident in the Alps. Woltersdorf is a faithful Christian teacher, but the torment he felt in those days was torturously palpable. And so, Job-like, he gave voice to his lament. How is faith to endure, O God, when you allow all this scraping and tearing on us? You've allowed rivers of blood to flow, mountains of suffering to pile up, sobs to become humanity's songs, all without lifting a finger we could see. You've allowed the bonds of love beyond number to be painfully snapped. If you have not abandoned us, explain yourself. We strain to hear. We strain to hear. We strain to understand. That's how I felt, I suspect how most of us felt much of yesterday after the news from Pittsburgh. Kate Bowler is a 30-something theologian and church history professor at Duke Divinity School in North Carolina, who's battling a terminal cancer. She chronicled the first year of her struggle in her recent book, Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved. As I mentioned in a First Matters essay, it's one of those books that will stay with you long after you put it down. Kate was 35, seemed to be living a dream. She was a rising star in a theological education. She was a new mother of a toddler son, a wife of a husband she loved dearly. But the dream fell apart when she was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. This book is a bold and funny at times, unsettling account of a journey through all the questions and uncertainties, anguish and grief that attended that diagnosis. It seems to me that Kate wrestles with God, Job-like, straining to understand. She said, I used to think that grief was about looking backward, old men saddled with regrets or young ones pondering should-haves. I see now that grief is about eyes squinting through tears into an unbearable future. The world cannot be remade by the sheer force of love. A brutal world demands capitulation to what seems impossible, and that's separation. Brokenness, an end without an ending. Around the 1 year mark of her battle with cancer earlier this year, Kate sat down with her oncologist, a thoughtful and kind physician who shares her faith and with whom she can speak frankly about the grief and the hopes of her life. She has questions for him about how long she will live, particularly as it relates to her toddler son. Will I see him sprout up and grow to adulthood, she asked. Can I see him graduate and be launched into the world? How many times can I sit by his bed and watch his eyes squeeze tight as we thank God for the tractors and the sticks we throw into the stream near our house? These are the plans I have made. These are the hopes that are being ground into dust. The doctor interrupted her and said, don't skip to the end. Don't skip to the end. But I said, I just need to make it to 50. I need to make sure the kid is launched. I need to get most of my life done. I need to lock it down. But he said, but then it comes undone. There are so many times, Kate, when in life we think we have it locked down, and we don't. And so we sit in the quiet again, she writes. He's right, of course. Plans are made, plans come apart. New delights or tragedies pop up in their place, and nothing human or divine will map out this life that has been more painful than I could have imagined, more beautiful than I could have imagined. Right, she said, that's the secret. Don't skip to the end. I remind myself, sheepishly wiping my face on the sleeve of my sweater. In the midst of torment, the world is full of torment. One cannot but wonder where God is really at work for good. There are times when the best way to be faithful is to cry out with our own sense of grief and sadness, and even forsakenness, to ask God to be God for the sake of justice and grace. Old Testament scholar Sam Ballantyne argues that Job offers us a model for doing just that. Those who search for God with Job's eyes, he said, will refuse to accept that this is the world that God intends. They will not agree with Job that God has determined that human beings are simply born to trouble. They will not believe that faith must be forever construed as silent submission to injustice that terrorizes the innocent and subverts the moral foundations of creation. Like Job, they will take their lives in their hands. They will fill their mouths with arguments and stubbornly insist that the absent God remain committed to a world that has the capacity to be very good. Until God speaks and settles these matters one way or the other, every steward of Job's faith listens for God with ears attuned to the cries for help of the wounded and the dying. Stewards of Job's faith. Now, that's a different kind of stewardship than the one we usually talk about around here. But it is no less important than the financial stewardship that keeps this congregation's work and ministry alive. Among all the things I have come to celebrate about this church, and there is much to celebrate and much to support, I'm particularly grateful that First Church is the kind of place where issues aren't prematurely settled. I'm grateful that it's a place where pious platitudes do not replace earnest wrestling in matters of consequence. I'm grateful that it is instead a place where we can bring the world into our weekly faith conversation and contend with both the word and the world so that we can then take our chiseled faith and honed faith back into the world. I'm grateful that this is a place where we all can strain to hear and in the end be supported by those who do. I think it is a fact of our life together that is worth celebrating, and I hope you will. But back to Russell Baker for a moment. Over the years, he lost his ability to trust God in the wake of his father's untimely death. Not only because of the event itself, but because of the skeptical questions alienated him from the religious community of his time. In the book of Job, it looks for a while as if the same thing is going to happen, as though Job's friends will provide no comfort as they try over and over again to defend God against Job's questions and protests. But by the end of the story, Job's relationship with God will be restored. His questions are still substantial and pertinent. He knows he did not deserve his suffering, but he also knows firsthand God's holy and healing presence. He discovers that in the presence of God's love, his complaints can find a resting place, if not an answer. The experience of God's love in the end is enough. Now, such an experience of love cannot and does not take away Job's pain of loss or grief. The memory of the death of his family will haunt him all his days. The problem of evil still exists. The questions remain. They remain for Job, and they surely remain for us. But Job does find healing, at least in part, when he lets go of his conception of God as an all-controlling power, as a God, of God as an enemy, of God as the one who crushes him. In the end, the God Job sees is the God who is friend, who is vulnerable, the one who is with him in his suffering and whose caring presence heals him. And Job lived centuries before Jesus, who made God's suffering love so powerfully clear. In the end, Job repents and turns once again to hold fast to the one who holds fast to him. Says Burton Cooper, Job does not repent of his concern for God's justice. Biblical faith can never have enough of that concern. Job repents rather of his loathing for life, of his sense of despair, his lack of faith in the goodness of creation, and thus he is ready to return to life. He can love again, work, and have children, and he can die, as the text says, full of days. Full of days. I pray that the same will be true one day in the flood-ravaged towns of North Carolina and the wind-battered panhandle of Florida, and in the congregation of the Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh, and among those whose perilous journey fleeing from violence and death toward hope is mislabeled a dangerous caravan, and with those who face calculated government-sanctioned disdain over their gender identity or sexuality, and among those who, by scurrilous legal maneuvers, have been summarily disenfranchised, and with so many powerless and vulnerable people in this world. And I pray that wherever tragedy or injustice or indignity strikes close to you, in time that you too can love and work in wholeness and peace again. Until that day comes, we will be the church to one another. We will welcome your questions and your skepticism. We will embrace you in your torment. And we will do everything we can to be good stewards of Job's faith and to mirror God's grace so that all your anguish and all your complaints and all your distress can find their resting place at last in the welcoming embrace of God's love.